First Timothy chapter 1, and we will read the chapter. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now what we'll do is just kind of work through the book, sort of a verse-by-verse study. This is one of Paul's last letters. And so it's a letter that you could say is marked by his mature understanding. He's been a Christian now for a number of years. He's been used of the Lord, and now he's in his later years. These books, 1 Timothy and Titus, were probably written when he was freed, after he'd been in prison for about 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea by the sea, 2 years in Rome, And then we believe he was released probably about 62 AD. And he was free for several years, and he was imprisoned again, and that imprisonment ended in his death. And he wrote 2 Timothy then. So these are the last writings of Paul. And they're very important writings. They're sometimes called pastoral epistles because they have a lot to do with the shepherding and concern he had for the people of God. As he begins, he gives his greeting right here at the beginning. And it's the subject of this first chapter is going to be true teaching. There is a lot of confusion today in the religious world. If you listen to your radio or watch television, your various religious preachers and teachers, you're going to hear a tremendous variety of teaching, and some of it is very, very confusing. I've had men say to me in the jail who may listen occasionally to various broadcasts, and they say, you know, who do you believe? You know, they're not saying the same thing. Some come into the jail and Seventh-day Adventists, and they're telling him, you've got to keep the Sabbath. And so here are some who've become believers, and they're confused. They're saying, they're telling us, you're sinning if you keep Sunday, unless you meet on Saturday. What do we believe? They're saying to us that there is no eternal hell. Is that true? What do we believe? And so there's all kinds of teaching, and a lot of it's false teaching going around. Now, Paul, as he begins, emphasizes his authority. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the apostles were those who were chosen to be with Jesus, and he might send them forth to preach. And we recognize them as having special authority. They were foundational in the church. Church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, unlike the Mormon church, we don't believe they've continued. We believe that they were foundational and that office was not continued. It terminated with those who died in the first century. And so these are the men now that are foundational, that the church was built upon. They preached the gospel at the first. They did the teaching. They established churches. They established leadership. And as such, they are very, very important. And he emphasizes here the fact that he is an apostle, and it's by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. So Paul, as he spoke with authority. Now, when we speak today, we can speak with authority. Because we, too, represent the Lord. And if we have His Word in our hands, we can speak with authority, not our own, but the authority of the Lord Himself. And this is needed today. In the Lord's day, you know, as He began teaching, they said His teaching is different from the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks with authority. He wasn't simply quoting what some other rabbi said, but He said, this is the word of the Lord. So when we speak, as we witness and so forth, we ought to speak with authority. If we have the word of God in our hands, we know the Lord, we're convinced this is His truth, we can speak then with the authority of heaven behind us. And this marks, of course, the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy, he says, a true child, a true son in the faith. Now, as you work with people, and you see some come to know the Lord over a period of time, you're going to have disappointments. Paul had disappointments. There were some he worked with later on. He could say, well, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so you're going to have some disappointments. But it's always a joy to see some that accept the Lord and go on strong for the Lord, faithful to the Lord. They show they're real. They show they've been really born again. They show that they're genuine in their devotion to the Lord. That gives you much, much joy. And Timothy was one who gave Paul much joy. They worked together. He took him along on his second missionary journey. And they were just very close, like a father and a son working together. And so he had a great love for Timothy. And this is a letter to him now, giving some instruction to him as he seek to shepherd the, as he was seeking to shepherd the various churches. The greeting is interesting. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, grace is the Lord's attitude toward us. He isn't harsh. He isn't hard. He's gracious. The Lord is gracious, compassionate. That's the attitude that he has toward us. That attitude is revealed in acts of mercy. The blind man by Jericho cried out and said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And mercy is grace in action. It's meeting the needs of those who desperately need help. And peace, of course, then is the result of knowing the Lord's mercy. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he begins then this section on teaching. Teaching is very, very important. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. You may charge some that they teach no other or no different doctrine. Sometimes doctrine or teaching is belittled. Witness Lee used to say at times, teaching divides Christians. So teaching he viewed kind of as evil, except his own teaching. He appreciated his own teaching, he used to believe it. But he said teaching is divisive. And in a sense that's true. There's true teaching, there's false teaching. And so teaching divides Christians today. The way you're brought up, the teaching you have has a tremendous influence on you. Now, I grew up as a Lutheran. I was born in Minnesota, baptized in the Norwegian Lutheran Church. My baptismal certificate is in Norwegian, guaranteed to get you to heaven. They're all going to speak Norwegian up there, you know. So, that was my heritage, was my background. Now, it's very difficult to completely change your thinking from what you've been indoctrinated with as you grow up. And I was indoctrinated with the thought that when, as a baby, when I was baptized, this made me a Christian. This was the way a person was born again. They didn't use that term too much, but you received the Holy Spirit supposedly, and you're now right with God. And so, I understand Lutherans as they grow up, they cling to this. It's in the catechism. You learn it when you go through confirmation. And then, you know, it's very easy then to fall into that whole line of thinking so that your outlook of Scripture is sort of screened through your background. So that a Lutheran, when he comes to John 3, when the Lord says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, he says, baptism. That's what it means. Infant baptism. You've got to be baptized as an infant, or, you know, you won't be born again. Or it's later on, you haven't been baptized as an infant, you need to be baptized then. So they connect the water immediately with baptism. Baptism then, they connect with infants, and so the whole pattern there is already set in their thinking. So you spend your whole lifetime. Years ago we led a band to the Lord here who became a Lutheran minister. I'm sure he's saved, but the doctrine of his church is that he will defend is that here when we baptize babies, there's a miracle happens, they're born again, they're brought into the family of God, they're saved, and I haven't talked to him for many years, but I sometimes wonder how does he rationalize all this with his own experience, because he'd been baptized as a baby, and yet when he came here to camp, he was about a senior in high school, and it was then that he really came to know the Lord. But our teaching then has such a great influence on our way of thinking, the way we view Scripture. So it's very hard for us to divorce ourselves from that thinking and to come to the Word of God and say, really, what does it say? When Paul wrote these words, when the Spirit of God guided and directed in this writing of Scripture, what do the words mean? And what is the true teaching? Not to teach any different teaching. Now, the apostles were united on their teaching. In the first century, you could have gone to any church and you would have found the teaching is very similar. You could have gone to any church and you would have felt very much at home the way they did things. Because the apostles worked together, and the early church, first century, the churches were very similar. And so you would feel very much at home. Even as today, you may go to a different country, and when you're meeting with a group of Christians, you'll feel very much at home, because they're meeting much the way you are. A year ago, I spent some time in Singapore doing some Bible teaching, and I met with an assembly that had started 140 years ago. A British businessman went to Singapore, and he began with a Bible study in his home, and now 140 years later, there's a large congregation, about 500 people, and they are carrying on basically the same way they were instructed 140 years ago. And I felt very much at home. They're all Chinese, practically. They do speak English, but it's a different culture and so forth. But a very great similarity of teaching, the way of meeting, the breaking of bread, the functioning of the church under elders, very, very similar. And why is that? Well, because there's been a going back to the scripture. Now, we believe what should guide the church today is apostolic teaching. Acts 2.42 says they continued steadfastly when they were saved in the apostles' teaching. And teaching was number one. So fellowships like this generally emphasize teaching very much. We don't want to ever get away from that. The first thing that's mentioned in connection with the early church is they continued in teaching. A strong emphasis on teaching by the apostles. Well, you say we don't have apostles today. No, but we have their writings. We go back to apostolic doctrine. We go back to the teaching of Peter and Paul and John, and we say, here we have apostolic teaching. We go back to this. Now, many churches go back to some of the founding leaders of that movement. Lutherans tend to quote Martin Luther. You want to know what you should believe, a good Lutheran will go back to the teachings of Luther. Some of Luther's teachings were good, and some were not as so good. But they go back to Luther. If you're Reformed, you're going to go back to John Calvin, and you're going to go back to the Reformers, and you're going to read the Christian Institutes, and you're going to say, what did Calvin say about this? What did he believe about predestination, about election, and so forth? Now, the problem with those is they don't go back far enough. We say, no, you stop too soon. You need to go back to the first century. You need to go back to the apostles, to the teaching of the first century. This is true teaching. This is what's definitive. Not what John Darby said, although some of the things Darby said and taught were good. But we should not go to Darby and say, well, this is our authority. Or to William Kelly, or C.H. McIntosh, or anyone else. We go back to the scripture itself. The apostles' teaching. Now, if an issue comes up in our country, it goes into the court system. And there may be appeals and appeals, and finally it gets to the Supreme Court. Now, the Supreme Court is not to be the final deciding body. We say, no, they're not to make arbitrary decisions. They are to go back to the authority, which is the Constitution. The Bill of Rights, the founding documents of our country. This is what we appeal to. This is what they're supposed to go back to. Sometimes they become legislators rather than judges. But the judge is supposed to go back to the Constitution. He's supposed to evaluate the laws, everything in light of the Constitution. And the Bill of Rights, this is now what's determined how this country functions. And so as Christians, we say, we go back to the scripture. groups like this emphasize, bring your Bible, bring your Bible. Many churches where you go, people won't bother to bring a Bible. If you do, they'll say, what's the matter? Don't you trust the preacher? You're going to check up on him or something? And I say to him, yeah, that's a good idea. Check up on the preacher. I hope you check up on me. Evaluate what the scripture has to say and what's being taught. Don't just take it with open mouth as if this is a voice from heaven. The preacher is simply to be a channel for the Word of God and true teaching, and Paul here says, warn them about teaching any different doctrine, any different teaching. Now, true teaching is marked by faith and simplicity. The goal of the teacher is not to make you think he is deep and profound and very difficult to understand, and that you probably need to have a PhD and have gone through seminary to understand the scripture. The goal of the teacher is to make the scripture simple so that you can understand it was written for ordinary people. And so it should be marked by simplicity. He says not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. And so helpful teaching, true teaching, is going to be clear. It's going to be that which is marked by simplicity rather than complexity. Now, sometimes teachers have gotten into a lot of allegorical teaching. And you have to be careful there. You get into typology and you have to be careful. You can make the scripture say more than it does. And so there's a warning against that kind of thing. About disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And it's very easy for Christians to start disputing over things that really don't matter. And an assembly shouldn't be marked by a lot of bickering and disputing over matters that are not that important. Now, I have a Christian friend I stay with in Oklahoma at times, and I love the family, I love him, but he has a few kind of pet doctrines he's always pushing. You know, maybe you've been around people like that. And then every time I see him, he's going to push certain things. He's very much against Christmas. Well, that's one of his pet doctrines. Preach against Christmas. And against Easter. Things like this. He has other ideas. He's very rigid when it comes to divorce and so forth. So when I'm with him, I just avoid those areas. I say, I don't want to get into it. We're both going to be in heaven one day, and hopefully we'll both have our thinking straight then. But I'm not going to get into just arguments. And sometimes Christians do this over matters that aren't important. They'll get to bickering about, should we have leavened bread or unleavened bread? Should we have one cup or individual cups? And disputes which are not profitable. And your leadership needs to say, look, some of those things aren't that important. We want helpful teaching. It's going to be clear. We're not going to get into disputes on minor matters, maybe that simply aren't that important. I don't think it matters to the Lord one bit whether you have individual cups or one cup or four cups. The thing is, you're remembering His death. You're remembering His blood. But there's a warning here against those disputes which are not edifying, which do not result in God the edification which is in faith. I point out what the goal of teaching is. The goal, he says, is love. The goal of teaching is not teaching. The goal of doctrine is not doctrine. The goal of teaching is not so you can argue about minor points of doctrine and have the system all very clear in your mind. The goal of teaching, he says, the purpose of the commandment, the goal is love. In other words, what he says, the goal of all good teaching is healthy Christians. And is Christians and the Christian community to be marked by love. And if that is not true, it isn't good teaching. If the fellowship is marked by strife and confusion and unhappiness and criticism, it is not healthy teaching. Healthful teaching, he says, is going to produce a loving group of Christians. People who love one another, and people who love the lost, people who are marked by love. The goal of teaching is to change me and change you and make us more godly. And if it doesn't do that, it fails. So that Paul is very practical here. And he was an intellectual. And he could have argued the fine points of doctrine. But he's emphasizing here, what's the goal of our teaching? What's the goal of the teaching in your fellowship? Is it so you can argue over the minor points of eschatology? Or is it so that people are going to love the Lord's appearing and their lives are going to be different and they're going to be godly people waiting for their Lord from heaven? That should be the goal of teaching on eschatology. And so Paul emphasizes this is the goal, love. Love, he says, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So that should mark us as Christians. We want to have pure hearts. We don't want to be marked by hidden sin, that which is wrong in our lives. We want to have a good conscience, constantly dealing with sin in our lives. We want to be sincere in our faith, and we want to be loving people. So when people come into our fellowships, wherever we are, what is their response? Do they feel this is a loving group of people? I was talking to a man recently who's in a halfway house. He visited one of the churches in our area. He said, I'm not going back there. He said, I didn't feel wanted. I didn't feel accepted. He said, I got some tattoos. He's been a criminal. And he said, I just felt they would never accept me. I'm not going back. He didn't find a loving, accepting group of people. And yet Paul says that should be the goal of true teaching, good teaching. Now we're going to conclude this with a little emphasis on the matter of law, because often when there's teaching, you get into the matter of the law, and here's where churches are often confused. What's the purpose of God's law? What does God have in mind when he gave us his law? Is this a means of salvation? Will we go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? What is the purpose of God's law? And I want to just read a few verses in Romans 7. Now, when I grew up, I was baptized as a baby. And we went to church and so forth, and I learned the Ten Commandments. Didn't know John 3:16 or some of these other verses. I knew the Ten Commandments. In a way, that was good. But the emphasis was, you keep these, and then at the end, hopefully, you'll make it. And it was all works. That's not the purpose of the law, that you will keep it and go to heaven by keeping it. Here in Romans 7, he says this, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So we say, these commandments are good. Can't argue with that. You can't say murder is good. It says you shall not murder. We say that's a good commandment. You shall not steal. That's good. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. No adultery. Wouldn't it be a much better world, a much better country to live in if marriages stayed together, and if there was faithfulness, we say yes. Even those who have gone through divorce and all the heartache of it know that the best thing is faithfulness in marriage. So we all agree with it. It's good. Nothing wrong with the commandment. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So he says, in your teaching on the law, keep in mind, it will not save you. It's good. It's a standard, but a standard has no ability to make you, enable you to reach that standard. It shows you where you fall short. And that's the purpose of it. It's a righteous standard. And, people today need to hear the Ten Commandments. Sinner needs to hear that there are absolutes, moral absolutes. There is right and there is wrong. And young people need to realize sex outside of marriage is wrong. To just live together without being married is wrong. Doesn't matter if everyone's doing it. We need to remember God's truths, moral truths, are absolute. And this should show us our own failure, and then it should prepare us for the good news that there is a way of salvation. So the law is important, it's good, but he says use it lawfully. And we need to preach the law to the sinner. Sinner needs to hear the law. He needs to hear their moral absolutes. He needs to hear, I've failed. He needs to be convicted of his sin. He needs to be troubled. He needs to realize I'm lost terribly, without being troubled about their sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. The law produces repentance. Because it shows us there's a holy God, his standards are absolute, and I'm a sinner. I'm a lost sinner. So the law is good. The law has its purpose. But the law is not to save you, and for the Christian it isn't an adequate standard. Love is the standard for the Christian, and that goes beyond the law. The law says you shall not commit adultery. For the Christian, the standard is you should love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, which is higher. Love is a higher standard. And the goal of teaching for the Christian is love. So teaching is very important. Time is gone. But we want to realize the goal of teaching is to produce a loving, godly group of Christians. So as we look at our fellowships, we have to ask ourselves the question, is our teaching really producing what it should? Are we known, and sometimes Christians are known for their squabbles, for their bickering, for their pettiness, their arguments, rather than love? There's a man in our city who grew up in a fellowship. He said, my earliest memories were that after the meeting, the elders were outside arguing. Arguing. Angry with one another. And a very unhappy atmosphere in the church. And so we need to say, Lord, help us so that our teaching produces godly Christians. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the teaching that's been handed down from the apostles. And we go back to your word and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand it and to obey it. And Lord, that we might become more a loving people, that others as they come in might be drawn to the Savior because of the love that's expressed to them through his people. Help us, Lord, we pray. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Help us to love him and to love others, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.